Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be together this morning. We appreciate the guests that are here as well. Tonight, we are going to be back to our special Bible study we've been doing on seeking God. So make sure you're back for that. We've had a couple studies so far where we've dug into the book of Chronicles and talked about what it looks like to earnestly desire God and just to try to seek Him with everything that we have. And we're going to be back in that again this evening. This morning, we're going to be talking about our theme, which we've been talking about with our theme. We've been talking about faith quite a bit, where we've been looking at how to build our relationship with God, and a lot of that relationship involves having faith, and we've talked about it being a faith that dares, this courageous faith that goes out and does difficult things. And this morning, I want to talk about something that fuels that faith, and something that that faith also fuels. And that is the concept of prayer. That in order to have a strong faith, one of the critical things we need to have is a really good relationship with God through prayer. And what we're going to find is when we have that really good relationship with prayer, not only does our faith help us to have a good relationship in prayer, but prayer is going to help us have that faith that we need. And so I've titled this lesson, Seeing with Our Eyes Closed. Because what I want to look at this morning is that oftentimes when we're praying, we start to see the world more clearly than we normally do. And we're going to look at a number of examples where when people bowed down to God, they started to see the world in a whole different way. There's a lot of powerful things about prayer. One is that the way that God answers prayers, and that when we talk to Him, He hears us and He helps us with those things. But another one is the way that when we talk to God, the way that He helps us see the world differently. Turn your Bibles over to the book of Hebrews. That's where our scripture reading was. And I want to start there with just one verse from that. Right there at the end of that chapter, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, talks there about that we have a high priest. Jesus goes to God as our high priest, and He's our advocate. He brings us in this relationship with God. And then the grand conclusion to that is, here's what you can do. Chapter 4, verse 16, right there at the end of that chapter, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I really like this picture of drawing near to the throne. And so I want us to start with envisioning what prayer is. Imagine that you went into the throne room of this great king. Except this throne room is the king of, it's God. It's the king of the whole entire universe. God who created absolutely everything. And He invites us to come right into His throne room and come right to this throne. Except His throne, it's not called like this throne of power or terror or something. It's the throne of grace. That He reigns on this throne of grace, of giving us gifts, of mercy. And we can come boldly right into that very throne room and talk to God. That's what prayer is. It's us coming before God's throne and talking to Him. And it's so important that we see that when we pray to God. That when I pray to God, it's not just that, well, God told me to do this, so I need to do this. Or I need to think of something to say to Him because I'm supposed to talk to Him. It's when we come to God, He's very literally inviting us to come right unto His throne and say, what do you want to talk to me about? Think about the power of that. That here's the God who created the whole everything, and He's like, come, let's talk for a little while. What do you want to tell me about? If you literally did that, if you could go right to that throne room, which is what prayer is, if you could do that, how would you see things when you're there in that throne room? What would it be like? Imagine if it was this literal throne room that you walked into, and here's the place where God reigns over everyone on this planet, where He makes the decisions of how things are going to operate, and He's reigning over everything. what would it be like to be there at his throne room? Would it kind of change the way you think about things? I think it would. As you're bringing this problem to him, or this joy to him, or this praise to him, that seeing that throne room and seeing your life in that context would change things. And so that's what I want to look at. We're going to look at five examples of people who went to the throne room and they saw things through the eyes of prayer. So, start with, turn in your Bibles. All these are going to be from the Old Testament. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 19. Turn your Bibles back to 2 Kings chapter 19. This is the example of Hezekiah. And we've talked about this one before, but I wanted to start with this one because it's a really vivid example of this. So the situation is, Hezekiah is a really good king. He's done a lot of good for the nation of Israel. But at this time, the king of Assyria comes in and is causing a lot of problems and basically says, I'm going to take you out. And here's what the letter that Hezekiah gets from the king of Assyria. Look with me, we're in 2 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to be in verse 9. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezaphath, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Arba? So, here he sends him this letter, and he's like, do you really think you can stand up against me? I mean, look at this list. I've destroyed king after king after king after king. I mean, you don't have a chance, Hezekiah. Just look at my track record. Nobody can stand before me. And then he takes it even to this kind of celestial level, and he says, there's no God that can stand before me. Each of these little nations, they worship their own little god, and didn't help them. I wiped them out. And Hezekiah, I'm going to do the same to you. Let's talk this one about trials. When we go through really hard times, this is a tough time for Hezekiah. Here's this little nation facing off against the great king of Assyria, the world power at that time that, like he said, I mean, everything he said there was true. He had wiped out nation after nation. And then he comes to Hezekiah and he's saying, I'm going to take you out too. What's Hezekiah going to do? What he does is he goes to the throne room. And look at how it says it. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I love the imagery here. That he takes that letter and he just goes to the temple and he spreads it out. He's like, God, I'm giving this one to you. You handle this one, God. And then he starts to pray. And look at the beauty of his prayer here. Verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Okay, when we go through these difficult times, and things seem overwhelming, and we feel powerless, what's the natural reaction? The natural reaction is to panic and feel like, I can't do it. The way that Hezekiah deals with this is he gets down on his knees and he starts talking to God. And as he talks to God, he doesn't look so much at his trial. He spends much more time talking to God about God. He starts out by saying, you are the one who's enthroned above the cherubim. You're the only God, you alone. You're the one who made heaven and earth. And it's like he frames all of his circumstances completely differently now. Now he seems his circumstances in the scope of, instead of this great, big, powerful king of Assyria who seems like he can do anything, instead we've got the great, big, powerful king of everything who absolutely can do anything, and I'm at his throne room right now talking to him about this issue. And so here's what he says. He says, God, please listen. Listen. Notice what's going on here. God, don't you see what's happening here? And then he says, God, I know that king of Assyria, he went and he wiped out a whole bunch of other gods. But here's what I'm here to say, God. I know those aren't real gods because I believe in you and I don't believe in those gods. Those aren't real. You're the one who's real. That's why he wiped them out, because they're fake. But God, I know that you are real. And so what he does is he starts with a trial that we might panic under. And instead, he turns it into trust. But he takes that moment, and instead of panicking, he says, God, I trust in your power. And he just totally reframes his whole situation. From an earthly standpoint, there was every reason to panic. From a heavenly standpoint, not so much. And it's when he bows in prayer at God's throne room that he starts to see that heavenly situation. And so, the lesson for us on this one is really clear, that when we go through those hard times, we need to not just pray to God and say, God, help me out, things are really tough right now. But instead, pray a prayer of faith, where we talk to God about God, and we reframe our situation, and we see it in terms of who God is, and how he reigns, and how he rules, and how he's concerned about this. And you notice how Hezekiah ends it by saying, save us for your glory. God, do this so that you can be magnified. That in every aspect of this, he's looking at it from terms of God. Okay, that's the first one. Let's move on to the second one. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We just looked at really difficult times. Now let's look at when times are good. This is probably the height of David's wife. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Really the height of blessing for David. David's gone through a lot of really terrible times. He's been chased around, running for his life quite a bit for when Saul was trying to kill him. But now David's king, and he's secured his kingdom. He's beaten off all the foes that opposed him. Everything's secure and good. And then he decides, I want to build a temple for God. And he tells that to Nathan the prophet. Nathan says that's good. And then Nathan talks to God and says, no, actually God doesn't want you to do it. He wants your son to do it. And then Nathan takes it farther. And God explains through Nathan that not only is your son going to build a temple, but I've decided, David, I'm going to bless you, David. I'm going to give you a lineage that's going to go on and on, and that your son is going to reign on this throne, and then his son is going to reign on this throne, and the next son is going to reign on the throne, and you're going to have this great kingdom that's going to last on and on and on. And you just imagine how this felt for David. I mean, everything is amazing at this point. Here, he's got the secure kingdom, and it's just going to keep going and going and going, and he just feels so blessed by God. Well, there's a lot of different ways that we can react when things are going well. Sometimes that leads to pride. Sometimes that leads to just, God, thanks for doing that. Things are going really well now. We just kind of feel very secure and good. Here's the way David takes it. When he kneels to God in prayer, he gets really deep with this. Here's what he says. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. So here's what he says. He comes to God, and he doesn't just say, God, I really appreciate it. He says, God, who am I? Why did you decide to do this for me? I don't even feel like I deserve this. And what he does as he kneels in prayer, he really starts to see God's grace. The fact that when God blesses us and blesses us and blesses us, it's not like, well, finally, I'm glad we finally got things going better here. It's, God, I don't deserve this. Why do you do so many good things for me? I'm so small, I've messed up so much, and yet you just love me and do this for me and this for me and this for me. God, I really feel unworthy before you. And David just keeps going on with that. Here's what he says in verse 20. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So he says, God, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. God, all I can say is, you're great. And then he goes on, and he talks about how God's blessed him and how God's blessed his people. And then he ends it with a request. And you know what his request is? God, just please just do what you said you're going to do, because it's wonderful, because I appreciate it so much. And so the whole entire prayer is so much focused on God that when he goes through those good times, it just completely turns into extreme gratitude. God, I don't deserve this. Thank you. Thank you so much. I can see your greatness because of the way that you just love me and love me and love me. That's the second one. Let's move on to the third one. And with this one, this one's going to be a bit more negative. Turn over to Ezra chapter 9. What about times when things aren't going well? Instead, what about times when I've sinned? And I don't really feel like talking to God because I feel really ashamed of it. Here's what happens in Ezra chapter 9. Book of Ezra is placed after the nation of Israel is taken into captivity because they have sinned. But then they repent and they turn back to God, and God brings them back, and they come back into the land and they rebuild things, and things are going a little bit better, although they're still serving the nation of Babylon that took them captive. Things are finally getting back together because they're back in Jerusalem again. And then, here's Ezra, he's the leader at that time, and he's trying to help people learn and follow God, and then he finds out that a bunch of the leaders of the people have gone off and married women of the land who God had specifically commanded, don't marry those people because they're going to turn their hearts away from me. And here they married them. And Ezra's just flabbergasted. What can I do? What happened here? That's what got us into this mess in the first place. And now we're back in the land and things are starting to go better. And here we've turned away from God again. And he's just so ashamed. And so he prays to God. And here's what he says. Here as he's dealing with all of this guilt, here's what he says. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. So he starts it out. He goes to God, goes to that throne room, and then he says, God, I don't feel like I should be here right now. I'm really ashamed. I'm ashamed to even show my face around you, God. But here's the key. He does go to God. That so often when we feel ashamed of our sin, the one thing we don't want to do is talk to God about it. Because, like Ezra, we feel ashamed of it. But he does go to God. And he says, God, I feel really ashamed, but here I am, God. And then he describes his sin in the context of God. And he says, I feel like it's piled up and up and up and up and all the way to heaven. That's how much sin we have right now, God. It's overwhelming. And now here's what he says in verse 7. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the swords, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown us by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. For he has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant to us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Here's what Ezra does. He doesn't just say, God, I'm sorry. He takes it so much further. He frames this all in terms of a relationship with God. He says, God, you did this for us, and then you did this for us, and then you did this for us, and then we turned away from you. That God, first, we were slaves, but you brought us back here in this land, and you've taken care of us here, and you've blessed us. And then, as soon as we got back here, we started sinning against you again, God. And, but God, you're loving, and your steadfast love, and all this kindness and everything you've extended to us. But God, we keep turning away from you. And so he frames this guilt in terms of, here's a relationship with God. God is trying to do good for us, and we keep doing bad back to God. And because he frames it in this way, the way he's able to finally end that prayer is by trying to fix the relationship. That he doesn't end it just in despair, that God, I feel so ashamed, I just don't think I can be around you anymore. Instead, he ends it in terms of, let's fix this. And as you go into the next chapter, there's this extreme repentance. As the people make a covenant with God, we're not going to do this anymore, we're going to do whatever we have to do to change it, to get things back right with you, God. And it starts with this talking to God about, here's a relationship. We know you love us. We know we've broken all that covenant that we had with you. And God, we want to fix the relationship. And that's the power of going into the throne room and seeing things from God's perspective. Okay, let's get back to another good one. Turn over to 1 Chronicles 29. Turn back a book. Or back a couple books. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is back to David again. And here in 1 Chronicles 29, that's the last chapter of the first book of Chronicles, David is building, is getting ready for Solomon to build a temple. And so what David does is he gathers a whole bunch of stuff together that they're going to use to create this temple. And so he asks different people to contribute, and they give different gifts and different precious stones and gold and stuff and everything they can give so they can use it to build this temple with. And what happens is they just give and give and give until it's this huge surplus, this huge amount of stuff that's been given to God. Have you ever served God and just done some wonderful act of service towards God? Where at the end of the day, you're like, wow, I can't believe I did that for God. That was amazing. Look what I did. And it kind of seems like that's how the nation feels at that point. They just feel like, we're awesome. Look what we did for God. Now, it's great to do things for God, and that's the way we need to be. But there is a temptation for pride. That when we start serving God, we start focusing more on ourselves instead of on God who we're serving. And so as David gives all of these gifts to God, he falls down on his knees, and here's what he says, and here's how he reframes everything they've just done. 1 Chronicles 29, we're going to read in verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as the head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. So he comes to God, he's just given him all these great gifts, but instead of opening up by talking about the gift, he opens up by talking about God. And he says, God, You are great. To you belong all this power and glory and everything and majesty. And then he talks about how all this is in your hand. All the glory and power is in your hand. And then you give it to other people. That you're the one who dispenses all this. And then he talks about riches. He says both riches and honor come from you. And so instead of David talking about his gift to God, he reframes it and talks about God's gift to him. And he just looks more and more at God. Look at what you've done for us. You've given us and given us and given us. Because once you get to the throne room, you realize that, well, everything that I do for God, it already came from God initially. That God's the one who made all that. And so here's what he says in verse 14. But who am I? That we've had that phrase several times now. That seems to keep coming up in these prayers. That when people come to God's throne room, the thing they say is, God, who am I? I feel really small and insignificant now in your presence. God, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. So he says, God, we've given this all to you, but the weird thing is, you already gave it to us. So it wasn't exactly ours anyway, because it really belonged to you, but now we're returning it to you. It's like, I know it's kind of weird, but our gifts basically, they were yours in the first place. And so instead of becoming proud about what they did, really all of this just draws them closer to God. It turns into this humble humility of thank you, God, for what you've done for us and for allowing us to do something for you. Instead of turning that service into anything that could be construed as pride, it all just humbles David even more. That's one of the great things about prayer, is that when we come to God's throne room and we put our life in perspective to God, it humbles us and gives us a proper perspective of who we are. Okay, let's end it with the final one. Here's the last one. Turn over to Psalm 77. To me, this is the hardest of all of them. In each of these cases, we've seen how a lot of times the way we perceive the world isn't quite right. And that once we get down on our knees and come to God's throne room, then we start seeing the world more the way reality actually is. That a lot of times we're overwhelmed by trials, we're puffed up by something we accomplished, or we're overcome by guilt and don't really see what to do about it, or a lot of those kinds of things. Instead, once we go to God's throne room, we see everything in perspective with Him, and we start to see our lives much more clearly. Now, in this last one, what happens when we see God incorrectly? Here's what happens in Psalm 77. Here's a guy, whoever this is, praying to God, and he's talking to God about, God, I think there's a problem here. I think there's a problem with you, God. Now, look how he frames that. He says, Psalm 77, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? That's the questions. He looks at his life, and I don't know what this guy was going through, but apparently it was something so tragic that as he comes to God, he says, God, I think you forgot to be loving. I think it seems like you're not gracious anymore. It seems like you forgot how to be gracious. It seems like all you know how to do is be angry with me. And as he's looking at his life, he's just like, God, what changed? Why are you like this to me, God? And it feels accusatory to God almost, and it feels like despair. God, I don't think things are ever going to change. I think you just don't love me anymore, God. That's really tough. Have you ever been through a situation like that where you just feel like your relationship with God is that broken? It's really hard. What do you do in that kind of circumstance? Well, a lot of times what people do is they don't pray. If they feel like God doesn't love them, why would I talk to God? He doesn't even care about me. Of course I'm not going to talk to him. But that's not what this guy does. Instead, this guy goes to God and he prays. And he lays it all out before God and just asks the question, God, did you stop loving me? Is that what went wrong here? And then he doesn't stop there. Look what he does in verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Here's what he says. Here's my solution. I'm going to go back and I'm going to remember. I'm going to go back and I'm going to remember and meditate on what God has done in the past. That's going to be my solution. I know when I look at my circumstances right now, they look all askew and like God's not there. But I'm going to go back and I'm going to remember what God's done in the past. And he just spends some time and he meditates. He's going to think about this. Think about what God's done in the past. And then throughout the rest of the psalm, he does that. Verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. He goes back, and it's like he's thumbing through his Bible. And he's like, I remember what you did. I remember how you saved us. I remember how when we were at the Red Sea, you parted the Red Sea and all the people walked across. I remember you were powerful and you were loving. That when we were in slavery, you rescued us out of all that. I remember that, God. I remember that. That's the history I've learned. I know that. And you see, as he's starting to remember these things, he's changing his perspective on God. And he keeps going. Verse 17. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed in every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock, like by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He looks back and he's like, I know what you did. You were powerful. There was lightning and thunder. You were working. You were active. And then he ends it all with, and I remember the way you led your people like they were a little flock of sheep. And you're carefully bringing them to where they needed to go. And so here's what he's done. He's in the midst of seeing his life as just, God's not here and I don't think God loves me. Instead of dwelling on that, he goes back and he thinks about, what about God's faithfulness? What about what he did back then and back then and back then and the way he's cared for us all the way along? And he turns his despair into remembrance. Instead of just falling down and feeling like, I don't think God cares anymore, he goes back and he says, I know that my present circumstances, they don't seem right, but I'm going to reframe them by what I know is true about God. Because oftentimes, what we've seen over and over again through each of these times, oftentimes the way I perceive my current circumstances is actually wrong. The way I perceive my circumstances is, it's too nearsighted. It's lost my focus. I don't see the big picture. But when we can see the character of God, that's when we can really see what reality actually is. And that's what this guy does. Now, there's one big key, and here's what I want to end with this. In order for him to do that, the only way that he could bring all this to remembrance was that he had to actually know that. He had to really know a lot about God. The only way he was going to encourage himself was that he could thumb back through there and say, I remember the Red Sea. I remember your power right back there. That in order for prayer to really help me in this way, it might be really hard if I just kneel down to God and say, okay, I'm supposed to think about what God wants me to think about. What was that? What was that? That's going to be a tough prayer. But if I filled myself with a lot of knowledge about who God is and how he acts and how he sees the world, then when I go to him in prayer, all that knowledge can start coming back to me. I can start seeing the world through God's eyes. That's what we need to do. The key to praying prayers of faith is first really filling ourselves with knowledge about who God is. And then as we pray to God, dwell on that. Meditate on that. Let that change the way we see the world. And let that help our faith grow even more. Let's learn to pray great prayers of faith. Let's learn to really see the world through the eyes of prayer. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come and to give your life to the great King of all the universe, the great King who reigns in power and who loves you intimately, who wants, so much wants you to come before his throne and to give yourself to him. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while we stand and while we sing.